Well, it's my joy again to bring you the message this morning. After focusing time thinking of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf and spending that time in remembrance of Him, it is a text this morning I want to bring us to that focuses again on that same theme. It's the answer to the question that the Philippian jailer posed. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And we know that the answer that Paul gave, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That question is the most important question that one can ask. How can I be saved? Or what must I do to be saved? I was thinking about that question as I talked to some people this week. It's a question I asked one man as he came by here, desiring to clean the floors of the church. And as I asked him which church he went to, he said he went to a Mormon church. And the first question I asked him then is, according to your beliefs, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? And he proceeded to explain some of the things that I must do, starting with baptism and keeping the rules or keeping the theology of the church in order to apply the atonement to myself. And I went to the Word to show him that no one can apply the atonement to themselves. For Christ gives salvation to those who believe. And there is nothing that we can do to earn that. But yet it's the same question I asked a young lady after we had shared the gospel with her on Friday at the school, and she shrugged it off and said, I'm Catholic. And I asked her, well, then what must I do to be saved? And she laughed and said, there's a lot of things you must do, starting with baptism. And I said, well, there, I'm sunk. I didn't get baptized as a Catholic. And I didn't pray any rosaries, and I didn't go to confession. And none of those things are in the Scripture. And she looked at me a little bit aghast, as I proceeded to explain what the Scripture said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That it comes by faith alone in Jesus. Our salvation is not something we merit through deeds. It's not something we merit through actions. It's not something anyone can merit. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Titus 3 makes it clear it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us through the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So I pointed to both of these people, both the man who was in a false religion and the woman in a false religion, and pointed out the fact that no one can earn salvation. Neither could the rich young ruler that we looked at a couple weeks ago, who wanted just another law, another thing that he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and that won't find eternal life, but it'll show that you're obedient. And then come follow me. Come follow me, believe in me, trust in me. That is the key to eternal life. Well, as I was thinking about these conversations, and I was thinking about what is this way that we have eternal life, I couldn't help but going to the book that is all about the gospel. If there was one book in the Bible that you were going to say magnifies the gospel, which one would it be? Exodus. No, you're smiling. It's not Exodus, it's in Romans. It's in Romans. Romans, Paul writes this book, and he's writing this book as an explanation of his gospel. The gospel, the good news which he preaches. This is the good news that he's desiring to preach over in Rome. Paul's writing this from Corinth. He's writing this desiring to go to Jerusalem. We know what happens when he went to Jerusalem. And then he was going to go from Jerusalem, and his ultimate desire was to go to Rome, preach the gospel there, and then be sent by the Roman church as a missionary into the uttermost parts of the earth, into the unreached areas of England and elsewhere, in Europe. He wanted to go elsewhere. But Paul writes this book as an explanation of saving faith, as an explanation of the gospel. And we know the grand theme of this. If you turn to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is really the theme, the heart of this gospel. In the heart of this epistle to the Romans, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the words that a monk that we all are familiar with that will celebrate his anniversary next year, the monk Martin Luther, came to these verses and understood that it was not a righteousness that he could earn, it was a righteousness that was imputed to him by faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And it wasn't his own righteousness that could do it. It was an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that was given to him by faith. And he was converted reading these verses. But they're not the verses we're going to look at this morning. It's the verses that introduce us to the thoughts, though. It's to introduce us to what this glorious gospel is. Paul writes the whole book to explain what this gospel is. The verses we're going to look at are very familiar, though. If you've memorized the Romans Road, they're the ones that you come to at the end in Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at Romans 10, 9 through 17 this morning. Romans 10, 9 through 17, and there's so much theology that comes before that. We know Romans 1 through 3 shows that the whole world is guilty. Not only the pagan who has no idea about the God, but the Jews who have the law of God and fail to keep them. And as John read this morning, there is none righteous. Not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. That is the condition of our hearts. That's the condition of the hearts of the whole world. No one seeks after God. But we're justified by faith, as it says in chapter 3 at the end. And over into chapter 4, that Abraham even showed us that he was justified not by his circumcision, but justified by faith as he trusted God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He goes on to show that we are sanctified then after we are saved, that God makes us righteous, and he calls us and he preserves us in chapter 8. He calls us his sons, and no one can be separated from that marvelous love of God. But then in chapters 9 through 11, we come to the section that's tough. What about the Jews? Is God done with his chosen people? In chapters 9 through 11, we see the wisdom of God, the vindication of God's wisdom as he shows then that they're hardened because of unbelief and they're cut off so that the Gentiles can be welcomed in. But there is a time where he will restore then Israel. He will restore them and graft them back in to the root, and they will be saved. And we know that this section ends with that great and glorious benediction, as he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord or can be his counselor, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid. From him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory and forever and ever." And it's in the heart of the middle of that section in chapter 10, as he's dealt with the unbelief that God is the one who's sovereign in unbelief, even the unbelief of Pharaoh, and he comes into chapter 10. But what then about their own responsibility? What then about the Jews' responsibility? And that is where we'll pick up in chapter 10. And you might not have thought that Romans 10, 9, and 10 are in the middle of that section, but it is. We know Romans 10, 9, and 10, right? If you confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, right? Those amazing verses in the Romans Road, "For when the heart believes and is justified with the mouth, one confesses and is saved." And it's in the midst of that, chapter 10, we pick up on this explanation of saving faith. It's really the explanation of saving faith that's highlighting exactly what is the just shall live by faith in chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says then, this is that heart of saving faith. Let's go and read chapter 10, 1 through 17. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." This is Paul. He's a Jew. We find that out in chapter 9. He is very zealous for the conversion of his people. His heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for his own people, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Here we have a section that really talks about Israel. And it talks about their own unbelief. And notice it says, and one of the key thoughts is back up in verse 3 and 4. It says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And you say, how could that be? How could Israel be ignorant of God's righteousness? They had God's law. They had God's very revealed words to them. He is the one who led them through the wilderness. He is the one who spoke to them through his prophets. How could they be ignorant of his righteousness? But they were. And tried to establish their own. I can be good enough. We see that throughout the Pharisees, especially in the New Testament. We've seen there trying to establish their own righteousness. If I only keep this law, if I only do this in the ways that I have planned out, then I can be righteous. But verse 4 says, Christ is that end of righteousness. He is that fulfillment of righteousness. He is the only one that's righteous. He is the only sinless one. He is the only one who's kept the Ten Commandments holy. He is the only one who's magnified God's character in his actions, in his words, in his attitudes. Christ is the end of the fulfillment for righteousness to everyone who believes. They misunderstood. They thought they could do it without faith. They should have come back to understand that this whole law shows them they couldn't keep the law. Every time I read through it, I'm like, how could anybody possibly get to the end of the day and say, wow, I'm clean? No, both the moral code and the holy righteous code of God shows that no one can keep it. It was always to be through faith in him, just as Abraham had faith and was justified. So he says, for Moses writes in verse 5 about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. This is a righteousness by the law. You want to keep the law perfectly, you're going to live by them. You're also going to be judged by them. And he who breaks one of the laws has broken them all, according to Scripture in James. But what does it say then? He starts quoting from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And notice he says, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, he takes the commandments that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy. He says, who will say about the commandment, who can go up into heaven and get it, and who can go to the abyss and get it? And Paul switches it and says, who will say this about Christ? Christ is that fulfillment of the commandments. He is that perfect one who's kept the commandments. And Paul writes in then, who can say that it's so far up there in heaven, I need to go up there and get it. It's out of my reach. I can't have that because it's impossible to get. Who can go up to heaven as in to bring Christ down, he says? Or who can go to the abyss as in Christ is still dead, or that these are so buried in the deepest part of the sea that I can't get to them? No. He says, as in to bring Christ up. Paul comes to Deuteronomy and he shows them through Deuteronomy 13 that Christ is near. The word of Christ, the word of righteousness, this word of faith that comes through Jesus Christ, it's near to them. He says, even in verse 8, but what does it say that word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart? That is the very word we proclaim. Notice this word of faith in Christ. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart. He could be talking about those cities that he's visited, right? What happened when he came with the gospel? That's all they could think about. That's all they could talk about. Who's this man who's preaching this new thing, is what they said in Athens. Or this one who's preaching Christ and you're bringing his blood upon our heads, as they said in Jerusalem. Or they're preaching Christ there in Antioch of Pisidia, right? In Acts 13. And they all say, we want to hear more of this, until they see the crowds coming to hear this gospel. This gospel of faith, this word of faith in Jesus Christ, the end of all righteousness, the one who kept perfectly God's righteousness. He says it's in your heart. It's in your mouth. You're talking about it. It's there close to you. It's not somewhere out there that you could say, well, I'm guiltless because I didn't hear. I couldn't understand. I couldn't find this truth. It's right there. They were thinking about it. They were talking about it. They were debating it. The problem was not access to the truth. The problem was unbelief. And then we come to these two verses that we know so well. He really says, this is in a sense the heart of saving faith. This is the content, as we'll say, the content of saving faith. And he says it this way, because, notice he goes back to that, because he's coming back after that quoting of Deuteronomy 30, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, you may think, well, that's a little bit out of order, isn't it? Would you confess with your mouth first, or is the heart really what the issue is? I think Paul keeps this order because this is the order it talks about in Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy in verse 8. It says that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And he's pondering this, in your mouth and in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart. And we know the mouth is speaking about that which overflows from the heart. It's a natural outcome of belief. And so he looks then first at the confession, that which comes out of the heart and is then spoken by the lips. He says, if you confess. What does it mean to confess? We often use that term when we think of forgiveness of sins, right? We think of confession. The very word in the Greek means to say the same thing. To say the same thing as. And we think about in relation to sin, it's to say the same thing as what God says about sin. It's not just, I'm sorry, right? We say the same thing about God says about our sin, that it's against you or you alone I've sinned is what David cries out. And so this confession is the same thing as what God says about Christ. That confession, we confess, we open our mouths and we speak forth what is true about Christ. And he says this, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now that is a small statement, but it is so packed. This is not some just thing that you can just blurt out without thinking about, such as oftentimes it's said that one could just speak these words and suddenly you're Muslim, right? There's a certain phrase that one has to say. It's not that. This is not just a simple thing that, you know, you could place on every single paper missionary that you hand out. Just say these words and you're saved. That is not what he's saying. If you confess with your mouth, what? If you confess Jesus is Lord. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. It says something about the character of Jesus. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is the incarnate one. Because that's exactly what he said about himself, right? The Word which was ever in the presence of God, that was before God. It says the Word was God in John chapter 1. And then it says that the Word, that which was God from eternity past, that which was God who created the earth, that which was God, that the very God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The Word became flesh. This is the incarnate Son of God. This is what the angels cried out at His birth, right? This is the Lord. This is the Lord. This one who's in flesh. This one that everyone misunderstood and said, how can He claim to be I am? And they want to stone Him. That's exactly what He was. He claimed to be I am. His very character is the incarnate Son of God. His very character is God and man. His very character is God. This is who He is. To say that He is Lord is to believe in His virgin birth. It's to believe that this is the incarnate Son of God. This is to believe what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there real quickly. We think about what it means that Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. It says, have this mind among yourselves. Right? This is in the midst of this, it's to point to the love that we're to have with one another, the unity we have with one another. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Philippians 2. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, or emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the incarnate Son of God. This is His mission. This is why He came. That He would humble Himself, that He wouldn't hold on to all of His glory, all of His attributes as God, and grasp them tight. No, He emptied Himself. He let Himself become a man. And didn't hold on to those independent use of His attributes. He chose to be a man. To get tired. To be weary. To even undergo pain. To be mocked and abused. To die the worst of deaths. Death on a cross, it says. This is who He is as Lord. It says, therefore, in verse 9, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? It's Lord. Kurios. God. To the glory of God the Father. This is what it means that Jesus is Lord, that He's the incarnate one, He's the one who came, He's the one who died, He's the one who fulfilled God's plan completely. I've come to do Your will, He says. I've come from above, He says. He is Lord. He is risen then and placed back on His throne so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's a time when every knee will bow, and we can look at that time in Revelation 19 when Christ comes back on that white horse, no mild pony, no mule. He's coming on a war horse, and He's coming with His army, His saints, and He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming as the mighty ruler. He's coming to take His kingdom, and He will speak, and His enemies will perish. That's who Jesus is. He is Lord. He is God Almighty. When we confess Jesus as Lord, this is not, as I said, some quick and easy little statement. It says everything about Him. At His name, Lord, every knee is going to bow. At that point, it'll be too late. Every tongue will confess that He's Lord, and He will send them to eternity. Forever in hell at that point. So the confession with our mouth that Jesus is Lord speaks about His character and speaks about who He is. I find it interesting in the Old Testament, what's the name for God? We use capital L-O-R-D, right? It's that tetragrammaton. It's the Yahweh, right? That God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, that tell them, I am sent you. I am the ever-existing, the one who's always been. That is the name that God reveals to the people to call Him by, to name Him by. This is who He is. He is the ever-existing one. Do you know in the Greek New Testament, the one that Paul would have been using, the Septuagint at the time, you know what that Yahweh word was translated? Same as ours. Lord. Lord. That's exactly what it is. When Jesus has said, Lord, He's the I Am. And that's what He claims, right? That's what He claims in John, that He is the Lord. 6,000 times it says that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Lord. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was existent, before Abraham was born, I myself am. He's claiming Yahweh. He's claiming Lord. This is who He is. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. That is the heart of the Christian confession. He is not a voice. He is not a prophet. He's not the Son of God, spiritual Son, that's the half-brother of the devil, as some false believers, false prophets say. He is God Himself. That's the heart of the Christian message. That Jesus is God, that He is Lord. That's what it says in Corinthians also. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Don't want to spend all our time tracing this one phrase, but it's so amazing. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and following. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that it is idol has no real existence, but there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, capital or little lowercase gods, idols, little lowercase lords. He said in verse 6, yet as for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. Same thing, right? One God, one Lord. One God, one Lord. One Christ. There's one God, three persons. Jesus is Lord. It says a little further in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except for by the Spirit. Man, it's the mark of a believer. It's the mark of a believer. You can go into 1 John and that's the test, right? If Jesus has come in the flesh, if God became man, if He is Lord, if one confesses that, they are Christian. That is the basis of our faith. That Jesus is Lord. In fact, it has other ramifications. So not only does it speak of His character, does it speak of His deity, it also speaks of His authority. That Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What He says goes. What He says we must obey. Jesus would say this to those who came running up to Him from His own quote-unquote disciples. He says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? There's an obedience. There's an understanding that as the Lord, as the Master, as the God who created us, He has every right to command us. He has the authority. Our knees must bow to Him as Lord. We must take up a cross and follow Him. There's no lone wolf Christian, right? We're the ones who are servants of the King. We're the ones who bow before Him. We're the ones who take up a cross and follow after Him. And so Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of saving faith. He then goes back to the what we would say is the in the order of salvation would be the first thing. He says he believes in the heart. To believe in the heart, to trust, to take this on and to live by it, to submit to this truth. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. I mean, this is the epicenter or the apex of salvation, the resurrection of Jesus. This is what one must believe in their heart. Who Jesus is. Exactly He is who He said He was. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work His Son did upon the cross." Isn't that true? It's the satisfied. The wrath is paid. The debt is paid. Jesus has completed everything that was asked. And He's done it well. Romans 4:25. The resurrection of Christ shows us that He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That Christ conquered sin, that Christ conquered death, their defeated enemies, that He conquered Satan. And His resurrection shows it. God puts on display publicly His pleasure with what Christ has done. So we believe in the heart. We believe in the inner person with the very core of our being that Christ's work has accomplished salvation. We believe everything that Christ has done, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And we believe also that we will be with Him. John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in Me will never die." Right? We believe that. That when these bodies go in the ground, our souls will be with the Lord. And one day these bodies will rise. At His trumpet call, we will rise. We'll meet Him in the air. And so we'll be ever with the Lord. These are great truths that one believes in their heart. This is the basis of saving faith. We also believe that because of His resurrection, He's the one coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead, as it says in Acts 17:31. That God has affixed a day, right? When He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He appointed, and of this He's given assurance to all by rising Him from the dead. Christ's resurrection shows that He is going to be the judge, that He is the one worthy. Confession and belief. These are the basis of saving faith. That Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, and then He flips it around, He flips those two, the order of them around in verse 10, and He says, with the heart one believes. And so the order of salvation, this is where it starts, with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Justified and saved are set in as synonyms to one another. We understand justification. That's one of Paul's words throughout this whole the whole book. He's explaining justification by faith, that God, as the righteous judge, declares us to be righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed onto our account. Christ's righteousness that is apart from us is given to us through faith. And so he says, if you believe in your heart, if you've trusted Him, if you've obeyed Him, if you take His words and make them your own, you cling to Him, as Paul says, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you make no provision for your flesh. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Saved. You'll be justified. You'll be declared righteous, not based on something you do, but based on faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. The result is justification. No more debt to be paid. Not guilty. That's what Jesus declares. The result, salvation. Confessing results in salvation. Salvation, saved from sin, saved from death, saved from eternity, apart from the presence of God, saved. We know that it talks about in Romans 8, adopted into Christ's family, and forever we will persevere. We'll be saved forever. We think about those two verses. I just challenge you. Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord? Have you believed in your heart the gospel that He died and rose again? I mean, that's what it comes down to. There's probably some in here that have not yet put their faith in Him. That have not yet repented to see that He is the Lord. I beg of you, examine yourself. Put your trust in Him with your heart, that your mouth will confess that He is the Lord. That's the content of saving faith. Now we'll see the completeness of saving faith. Because this is amazing. We start to understand that that God saves everyone who puts faith in Him. Verse 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice all the everyone's and all the all's in there. Everyone, all, everyone, all. Paul's making a point here. How complete is this salvation? How complete is saving faith? It is for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. So, here's the question. How many of you come from Jewish descent? Trace your family roots back to somebody who's Jewish. One. All right. The rest of us were all doomed. Right? In Old Testament time, if you think about it, how hard it would have been to follow the true and living God. How hard it would have been. We did not have the covenants. We did not have the law. We didn't have the temple. We didn't have the practice that they would have had. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes this very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's you and I, those who are not of Jewish descent, called the uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision, which is made by flesh, or in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty doomed situation. That's pretty bleak. But what does Paul say? Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There's great, joyous news here. The gospel is for everyone, not just Jews, not just God's elect, chosen people of the old covenant. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 28:19, where he says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to haste, and he just expands that and says, everyone. The gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's for the slave and the free. It's for the women and the men. It's for everyone of every nationality, of every skin color. There's no one who is apart from God's saving grace. It is for everyone who believes. That's the key. Everyone who believes can be saved. Now, there are those who don't believe. And unbelief is always a sin that keeps one out of heaven. It's always a sin that we call blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it'd be dying in your sin, dying without the justification of God, dying without His salvation. That always comes from unbelief. So who can be saved? He says there's no distinction, Jew or Greek, as it says in verse 13 of Ephesians here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jew, Gentile, everyone can be saved through the gospel. Everyone can be saved. There's no distinction. How complete is saving faith? How complete is this gospel? It's for everyone. It's for everyone. And I love the way he says this. His summary of grace. Paul says, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Bestowing his riches. The idea of God's riches. God's riches. It says in Romans 2:4, the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, the riches of His grace. That's God's gift to us. It's the overabundant wealth that God gives to us of His grace, of His blessing in heavenly places. That He takes us as sinners and cleanses us and gives us His righteousness and sets us in His family as sons and daughters of the King. He gives us all this. So we're going to learn tonight an inheritance, right? An inheritance that is far greater than anything we could ever inherit here on earth, whether it be a house or a boat or whatever you might think you might inherit. The inheritance of Christ and salvation is far greater. It's life with Him eternally. Life with Him eternally. And this is what He gives us. Bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, he quotes from Joel 2, in verse 32, and he applies it to Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh is what Joel would have said, and Paul says it's everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. Jesus, the Lord. He'll be saved. He'll be saved. This is every man, everyone. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There's no one that is unsavable by God. Let's think about that for a moment. Have you cried out, Jesus is Lord? Have you called on the one who can save you? Have you believed in him? Secondly, let's make it personal. Is there anyone you're fearful to share the gospel with? Well, God couldn't save that biker man. God wouldn't save that person with that criminal record. God wouldn't save that child molester. God wouldn't save that neighbor of mine. They're crude and rude and mean. Is there anyone that you think, oh, God couldn't save? Fill in the blank. Because God says, everyone who calls on him will be saved. He can save everyone. No one is in a category that is outside and not possible to be saved. God can change anyone's heart. And so therefore we looked in at the call to saving faith. For the few minutes we have left, the call to saving faith is in verse 14 through 17. And he makes this just simple logical chain here. He says, then, how then will they call on him whom they've never whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? How are they going to call on the Lord? How are they going to confess him as Lord? How are they going to believe in his resurrection unless they hear of it? Unless somebody tells them. This is the point. Unless there's a gospel preacher, the gospel doesn't go out. God has made that our privilege. Right? He could have done it in the stars and wrote out John 3:16 in stars. He could have done it in the ground, right? And done it in caves or something. But that's not how he's worked. He's given us that joy. He's given us that responsibility. He's given us that privileges. As Paul says, we're ambassadors, right? We don't come with our own message. We come with the King's message, and we go and we beg you on his behalf to be reconciled to God. That is our privilege. And he says, how will they hear? How will they call? How will they believe unless there is a preacher? Unless there's a preacher. How will this happen? We see this throughout the early church. How did the gospel spread? Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up, said, Christ, whom you put to death, God raised up, right? He preached that gospel. After he healed a man, chapter 3, he preaches that gospel. The church is built on preaching the gospel. Turn with me to Acts 8, this was the other passage I thought about preaching. Acts 8, you see Philip, whom we call the evangelist, but he's never called the evangelist, it's just Philip, right? He's Philip. He's actually part of that servant group. He's not part of the apostle group. He's part of those who were set aside to serve tables. But in Acts chapter 8, we see what Philip does. First of all, we see what persecution does as it scatters the church, as they go everywhere. It says in Acts 8, preaching the word, verse 4, and Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. This is that word. He preached to them Christ. He made known the gospel of Christ. This is what he does. And you see him keeping going on in this book. You go a little further. You see him preaching Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And he preaches Christ from the Old Testament. And he continues to preach Christ. And the church grows. That's what happens when we preach Christ, when we tell others this good news. that they can be reconciled with God. It's what happens throughout the book of Acts. Acts 9, we find that this is what Paul does right after he is knocked off his horse, blinded and converted by God. He goes into the temple and he preaches to them Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. That's what the book of Acts shows, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses, right? Not only Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. You'll be witnesses. And it's going to be the Spirit that empowers you to do it. Has that changed today? No. You're still empowered to witness. If the Spirit was within you, you have the power to open your mouth to share this glorious gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? Without somebody proclaiming the gospel? But our country is hardened to that. Well, yes, it is. How will they hear unless you tell them? God saves hardened sinners. It's what He does. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and it's only those whom the Spirit works in that call on the name of the Lord. And so we must proclaim this gospel, which is the power of God, to salvation. This is what Paul is getting at. Turn with me back to Romans 10. He says, how will they preach unless they're sent? How will they preach unless they're sent? Unless they're sent. Sent by God. Unless they have that call of God, that commission of God in their life to share the word of Christ. Who's the great commission given to? Oh, it's just the disciples. No. That's the marching orders of the church. We're sent by God. He is the Lord. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He's the one who says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is the call to salvation. If you are one who has the content of saving faith, that has put your faith in Jesus as Lord, you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, you believe in your heart that the resurrection, that God has accomplished salvation through Jesus Christ. If you're the one who understands God's word, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then you are the one who's called to go. I am the one who's called to go. You have the message. And if it is the good news that saved your soul, why would you withhold it from someone else? Why would you withhold it from your neighbor? From your friend? From your coworker? From your schoolmate? From your bandmate? From your teammate? From your sons and daughters? Is your house geared around the gospel? Do you, parents, fathers, mothers, keep Christ front and center? Why would you not? Right? It's the gospel that saves. Are you faithfully fulfilling this as an ambassador of Christ? You don't know how God will bring some to your house and your life. Maybe trying to sell you something. There's a couple of vacuum cleaner sales guys that came to my house, and I, as a poor college or seminary student, moved all our furniture off the biggest room of our house so they could really vacuum it. Spent 2.5 hours sharing the gospel with these guys. How has God given you an opportunity to share the gospel? If you think about your life, He has. Are you faithful to take that? Are you faithful to realize that it's the Spirit who will empower you in those times? He will bring to mind those words, those verses that you've memorized. And what a joy it is to be used by Him in that way. To be His ambassador. To not be ashamed of that gospel which has saved your soul. This is the message the Jews needed to hear. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It comes from hearing this gospel message. The gospel, as Paul said, is the power of God to salvation. And it's for you and I to share. It's for you and I to be His mouthpieces. But if you're here, and I just want to remind you again, and you said, that's all good and great, Pastor Greg, but I love my sin. If you're here and you're still in your sin, and you still love your sin more than the Savior, and you're still following after your own desires and not Christ's desires, I beg of you to not let this moment go. To repent. To confess Him as Lord, not yourself as Lord. To take yourself off your throne and humble yourself. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you go, I need that. Today is the day of salvation. There's a very real warning in Hebrews. Don't harden your heart. Don't let that moment of conviction pass you by. Repent now and trust Christ. If you're hearing, you say, well, I haven't been sharing the gospel. Repent now. Be faithful to be His ambassadors. This is why God leaves us here on earth, to build His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for giving us Jesus. The salvation that we could never earn as sinners, as those who were rebelling, as those who were in darkness, as those who were living in the deadness of our sins. Lord, we wanted nothing of You, but You turned the light on. And You gave us this glorious grace and hearts that would respond. And You gave us life. Lord, and it's through this gospel. It's through this gospel which we proclaim then that You are Lord. That we believe that You rose from the dead. And we are saved. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here that is being moved, that their hearts are being convicted now of their own deadness and sin, Lord, that You would cause them to repent. May they call out to You, confess their sins, and trust in You as Lord. I pray for each one of us. Lord, we all fail. We all fail to be adequate mouthpieces for You. We fail to be ambassadors for You. We fail so often, but Lord, You are gracious. You continue to give us opportunities. Lord, may we be Your witnesses. May we go to our neighbors and our neighborhoods. May we go to our family, to our workplaces. Lord, to strangers, to those who are close friends, to maybe even those who are our spouses. And may we proclaim this gospel and trust in You to save sinners. For everyone who calls upon Your name will be saved. We give You all the praise and glory. Give us strength this week to go and serve You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.